Paul writes to Timothy in the first book, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Now, we've been talking about C.F.W. Walther. Let's see if I can find his picture here. Yes, this man, the founder of the Missouri Synod. But there's more to him than that. There's more books that he's written. Last week, we talked about his book called Church and Ministry. And this evening, we're going to talk about what Walther taught about the ministry, what Jesus taught about the ministry, and consequently, what we teach. C.F.W. Walther was the son of a pastor, also the grandson of a pastor, and the great-grandson of a pastor. One could say that he was born on October 25th, 1811, 200 years ago this year, to be a pastor. That was his pedigree. That was his lineage. But for a while, amidst those turmoils we talked about last week, between Pastor Stephen and the colony, Walther doubted his calling to be pastor. He even refused to consider a call extended to him by the main congregation in St. Louis. But he eventually accepted and served there 46 years. It was his discoveries from God's word about the church and the church's ministry, the holy ministry, that sorted out his problems. The Missouri colony, we learned last week, was church, after all. They didn't have to go back to Germany, even without their bishop, Stephen. The immigrants then had the valid means of grace, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. They could call the men in their midst pastors, even without their bishop. The net result, or effect then, wasn't to diminish in the least the pastoral office, despite the disgrace that Stephen caused to it. In fact, what those debates did and what Walther's discovery from God's word did is it strengthened the colonists' view of their own pastors. From that point on, Walther, who of course was born to be a pastor, was passionate about his office and about the other men whom he supported in the office. Of course, the Christians' passion for having pastors fill the office in their congregation comes not from themselves, but comes from the one who created it all, church and ministry, by his own passion. Of course, that was obvious to us in the text from St. John, that intimate gathering of Jesus with men who would become his first pastors. But as we see too, in Walther, Christ is passionate for his pastors and their office. Think of the relationship that Jesus had with those disciples who became the apostles. As we heard, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus had a very special relationship with his disciples. To share a meal with someone is one of the most intimate things you can do. He knew he was about to go to the cross for their salvation, salvation of the church, of the whole world. And it was in that moment of anguish, of grief, knowing what was to come, that he sought their comfort. Sought to be served by them, to receive their support. But he knew that they too, later, would have a part in that saving missions. They would be the one who would go into the world to tell of the salvation that he won for them. This teaching, knowing that they would share the suffering, made them the ones that made this moment so intimate, so personal. That's why he said that he longingly longed, or we might say passionately was passionate, about eating this Passover with them. The translation earnestly desired is just trying to smooth it out in English, but in the Greek it's the same word, earnestly earnest, or passionately passionate. It's an emphasis there. Very, very passionate about sharing that meal. But it wasn't just with the apostles, those sitting with him at that table. He earnestly desires, or passionately is passionate, to have the same sort of relationship with each and every one of us, but especially with his pastors. Certainly, it's no more intimate or loving a relationship than he has with you, for he loves each and one of you as his children, or as a brother or sister, or as one of God's beloved, or co-heirs with him of the joys of heaven. But the relationship between Jesus and his apostles, which means sent ones, is special because they have a special or unique part in Jesus' continued mission. Walther captured this. He understood this in those debates under his second thesis. He said, the preaching office or pastoral office is not a human institution, but an order that God himself has established. Here, Walther's teaching that pastors don't come out of human arrangement, thinking we need somebody to stand up at the front and do these services and to preach. Therefore, the pastors aren't something that we can just take or leave as we desire. Christ himself gave the church pastors. And thus, it's a unique calling that he has established and that he fills with men he's chosen. I'm sure if you were here, I think most of you were, at the ordination, my ordination, in August, you had the special privilege of seeing how Christ goes about putting men into the ministry, his ministry. But despite all the pomp and fanfare we had at that service of ordination and installation, it doesn't make me more special in his eyes as far as salvation goes. And it doesn't diminish you, his congregation, his people. Priests of God, as we learned last week, a royal priesthood, who make sacrifices of thanksgiving and of praise and of alms and of service. But the holy preaching office is set apart from you, specifically so that you know who is here to serve you in our Lord's own distinct way. Our Lord doesn't just place people into the ministry, men, but he's passionate to prepare them for this office. This night before Jesus is to die, the night of unleavened bread, is the very last night for him. The old dispute came up with the disciples again. We've heard this many times from the gospel. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It doesn't seem like the kind of thing that ought to happen on that night of all nights. Those men have completed their most thorough and intense 3-year seminary program. Probably the most intense one ever. I don't envy them. My professors went pretty easy on me compared to Jesus. Jesus said, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." Think of those 3 years with Jesus, what they were like for them. They had to stick with him through thick and thin, through mocking voices, through demons, multitudes pressing on all sides. Every day was like a dawn to dusk Bible study. We have a hard enough time sitting through an hour-long one. Imagine that every day for 3 years. By now, they should be teachers themselves, having heard Christ's word. But they still need yet another basic lesson. They are set apart to serve, not to be served, or to be the greatest. For the last 37 years of his life, right up to his death, C.F.W. Walther, too, like Jesus, devoted most of his best labor to preparing young men for the pastoral office. His career included being seminary professor and president. Incidentally, mentioned earlier, he was also pastor of not just one, but 3 congregations while he served as professor and president. Makes me seem kind of lazy, actually, compared to him. Plus all the books he wrote and being president of the Missouri Synod at the same time. Despite this, he was very dedicated to preparing these candidates for the ministry. He spoke to them before he gave his lectures on law and gospel, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. He said to those candidates, "My dear friends, if you are to become efficient teachers in our churches and schools, it is a matter of indispensable necessity that you have the most minute knowledge of all doctrines of the Christian revelation. However, having achieved such knowledge, you have not yet attained all that is needed. What is needed over and above your knowledge of the doctrines is that you know how to apply them correctly. I have designed these evening lectures on Fridays," he says, "for making you really practical theologians. I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your hearts, enabling you in your future calling to come forward as a living witness with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And this line coming up here is the one I take most to heart, although I haven't put it into practice yet. "I do not want you to stand in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and with cheerful courage and offer help where help is needed." You see, Walther was very passionate about raising up new pastors who weren't just by the book kind of people, but also skilled at applying the book, like a skilled doctor might, applying the word, the appropriate word at the appropriate time. That especially bears for the pulpit when we preach God's word. That's why our synod and our church, even this congregation, values the support of seminaries, places like where Walther worked. And we continue to support them. We even did this last year with financial support, and we do each week with our prayers. Maybe we should refer to these seminaries, these places of learning that train up not pastors that just know a lot of things, could be professors, but know how to apply them in a way that cuts to the heart and heals. He refers to them as our beloved Concordia, or we'd say Concordias, since we have two, St. Louis and Fort Wayne. Walther's fervent and passionate prayer always was this: "May God give us a pious ministry." He always prayed to God that he would raise up good and effective pastors in our midst. And he cared greatly that it be upheld, the ministry, with men well prepared in doctrine and life, who adorned the office with faithfulness and competence. He dedicated himself, as I said, to the training of these men for the office, beginning right away with the original log cabin in Dresden, Perry County, Missouri, and even when the seminary moved to St. Louis in 1849. But Walther isn't the only one who's passionate about having pastors for the church and supporting them. That was Christ's passion too, even on the night of his passion. Though this night he would dearly have desired to have his disciples minister to him, to care for him with his deep anguish at what was to come, he still patiently taught them once more. He instructed them in the upper room and later in the garden. If they were to dispense of the pastoral office faithfully that they would receive, they'd have to get this part right. He said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves." Christ is passionate that they serve. But the disciples are of flesh, and so their question, their dispute, who is the greatest, actually sounds very similar to what we heard last week. Martin Steffen, the bishop, exalting himself as the greatest of the pastors on the boat coming over from Germany. Who is the greatest? Who's in charge here? Those disputes still arise amongst us, even among pastors. So it's no wonder that Walther and our synod wanted to be so clear on this point, that the pastoral office is, just as Jesus said, one of service, not of status. Walther said, "The preaching office is not a special or more holy state, but it is an office of serving." Now, you know a few pastors, at least one. And if you want to rule a kingdom, or be famous, or admired, or rich, you don't pursue the office of the ministry. You go seek a career as a pagan king. But there is a danger yet for pastors, and all those who serve the church, whether it be deaconess or school teacher. There's the danger of thinking that you have special status, of extra brownie points in heaven. But God doesn't love me any more than you because I step up into this pulpit. As a matter of fact, my virtue doesn't place me here. My special gifts or talents haven't gotten me into the ministry. I'm just as rotten a sinner as the next guy. But I'll spare you this evening of parading all my various vices before you. But trust me, I've looked inside. I know I don't have any special holiness, despite what I might look like sometimes. So it isn't the gifts or talents or even a more pious life that distinguishes a faithful pastor from the one in the pew. A true pastor preaches the faithful word, whether it's popular or not. A true pastor visits the sick and poor and dying, spends quality time with the scriptures and with people, especially those who aren't his favorites. The pastor turns the other cheek, forgives those as Christ has forgiven him. And just as the scriptures are the script for the pastor, Jesus is the model pastor. He himself is the perfect minister. Remember, ministry is actually service. Jesus is the servant, the teacher who nevertheless serves. Jesus himself said, "I am among you as one who serves." Now, of course, this service would be, above all else, his passion, to give his life as a ransom for many. This was his passion, Jesus' passion, was to buy us back from sin and to give us eternal life by his death. And it is Jesus' passion also that his pastors communicate this salvation by serving as he served. As one cannot believe without hearing, one needs a pastor in order to hear. And so the pastors deliver to you, not by their virtue or even by their strength, but by Christ's authority, the fruit of the tree. Christ himself hung there and poured out his own blood for you. And those pastors, when they preach, are preaching in Christ's stead. So it is Christ himself who is preaching into your ears. And it would be the same, and was the same, when he washed his saving waters over your head. And every time he places on your tongue your salvation. But there is a special gift, a distinct gift, that Christ desires to give to his ministers. Christ is passionate in the end to honor his pastors. He told the apostles, "I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Eating at table with Christ for eternity and sitting on 12 thrones sounds pretty good to me. It's not a bad reward for, well, only 7 months of faithful service so far. Those 12 thrones are full, now, having been filled by those apostles. But there's still an honor that pastors today receive right now. Consider what Walther said. The preaching office has the authority to preach the gospel and administer the holy sacraments, as well as the authority of spiritual judgment. The holy preaching office is the authority transferred by God through the congregation as the possessor of the priesthood and all church authority to exercise the right of the spiritual priesthood in the office, the public office, in the name of the congregation. It is a great honor for this pastor, and I'm sure for every pastor before me, to stand in this pulpit, to stand before the altar in prayer, to administer the Lord's Supper and holy baptism. It is quite actually a humbling experience, especially before the Lord's Supper, and I'm sure will be the case before baptism. There's not a Sunday I'm not intimidated by the very thought of what's going on. Not quite quaking in my boots, but pretty close. Although, not quite as nervous as I was on those first couple of times. It's still very humbling to stand before you as Christ's own pastor for you, preaching, teaching, and delivering his blessings for you. But notice that this honor given to me isn't something that exalts me above you. Who is exalted? And why is it such an honor? Well, Walther had some insight into this. He was speaking again to those seminarians, and he said to them, "My dear friends, you are beholding an arrangement, in this arrangement, the arrangement of church and ministry, a mighty reason, not only for humble wonder, but also for heartfelt joy and exaltation. For in days to come, God wants to make you instruments of his grace for this work." That's the honor. But stop and consider. If you could learn at this place, at the seminary, how to prolong the life of those who will be entrusted to your care by 50 years, or even to raise the dead to a new lease of life here in time, how great and glorious your calling would appear, not only to you, but to all men. And yet, all this, extending someone's life 50 years, raising them from the dead, that would be nothing compared to the sublimeness and glory of the calling for which you are trained here at the seminary. You are not to prolong this poor temporal life of those who will be entrusted to your care, but you are to bring them the life that is the sum of all bliss, the life that is eternal without end. The honor is to bring to you Jesus, the eternal life that is announced by his death and resurrection for you. And this eternal life is a joy for me too. Not because I deserve it any more than you do, whether being pastor or someone in the pew. I haven't earned it by anything I've done as a pastor. But it's because Christ's passion saved me and forgives me for all of my failures and all my desire to be greater than the least, and all my sins, of course, just as it does yours. All the while, Christ is passionate to care for pastors. Think of what was to come with St. Peter. St. Peter would not fare so well while Jesus is being tried, deny Christ three times. And Jesus knows this, and yet he has care, compassion for him, real passion. He says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter needed Jesus' prayers, to be sure. And the other disciples would need Peter's strength to fulfill their difficult ministries. You think Peter's faith did not fail, despite his denial of Christ. After the second cock crowed, he wept. He knew what he had done. He was sorry. He was repentant. And that's his faith working. But think also, too, later, the difficult ministries of those around him. The most difficult one is recorded for us in Acts and in Galatians, where some were demanding circumcision for Christians. And those typically were Gentiles. The Jews were, though, demanding this rite be performed yet again. And we know circumcision for us is holy baptism. And St. Peter had the difficult charge of being the lead counselor, if you like, of a council in Jerusalem. Without Peter's leadership and strength in the word and knowing Christ and his forgiveness, that church, the early church, indeed the Christian church, would have likely split and not be unified in doctrine as it is today. Every pastor is comforted to know that Jesus prays for him. I take great comfort in that each and every day, that Christ still, as he does for you, intercedes before the throne of God on my behalf, sends his angels to watch over me. And every pastor longs passionately for the prayers and support of fellow pastors and you, his dear people. There's not a day that goes by when I am not thankful for the congregation that has been left in my charge by the Father through the Son. And I welcome your prayers as often as you're able as I pray for you. But it is true that from all worldly perspectives, I really don't have the nobility, the calling that C.F. W. Walther had. Remember, he was the great-grandson, grandson, and son of a pastor. As far as my lineage goes, you have to go back about 3.5 generations or so, great-great-great-uncle, to find, that's more than 3, that's 5, to find the nearest pastor. It's not really part of my blood. But every pastor can rejoice, and even you, every congregation with him, that Christ is passionate, that we have his gifts, that we have his word, and we have his sacraments, and that we have men that he's raised up to serve just as he served his apostles. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.